Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we will begin there here in our lesson this afternoon, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have here in this chapter the most extensive description in Scripture of the resurrection, as the Apostle Paul first goes into some detail about the resurrection of Jesus, and then focuses for the bulk of the chapter on the general resurrection day that we have assurance of because of his resurrection. And we'll touch more on some of the things said in the lead up to the final verse a little bit later on in our lesson. But notice as we begin here this afternoon, what is said as Paul reaches his grand conclusion of this chapter in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to hone in on those two words, be steadfast, in our lesson here this afternoon as we consider some things that Scripture teaches about what this steadfastness that God commands of us is. And the first thing I want to do to better understand what it is to take a step back and see some things that Scripture shows us steadfastness is not. Because there can be a temptation with this particular commandment to take it out of its context and out of the broader context of Scripture and be under the impression that it means something it does not. And an example of that is seen with this first point we want to consider here this afternoon. And that is that being steadfast is not a commandment to be resistant to all change. If we ever have that impression that when Paul was telling the Corinthian brethren resist, or if he was telling them be steadfast, that he was telling them to resist all change, we need to read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians presents all kinds of changes that the brethren at Corinth needed to make. There were all kinds of corrections that are brought out in that epistle that they needed to make. And in fact, we see taught in Scripture that God wants us to be willing and eager to make needed changes. Part of God's will for us is to be people who are changeable. As we see in passages like James chapter 1 and verse 21, where the inspired writer there tells the Christians he's addressing and tells us as we read this to put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and the command is given to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now that word meekness, as we've touched on before, is a word that is the opposite of being self-assertive. It's about being willing to yield. It's about allowing God to mold us and make us and shape us like clay in accordance with his will. And that involves being eager and ready to accept the changes that God wants us to make. In a sense, we might say it involves being movable. In passages like this, we see that we're supposed to be movable. But yet in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, we see that we're to be immovable. And that might sound like a contradiction on the surface, but understanding this is accomplished when we understand what's being taught in context. As passages like this demonstrate for us that we are to be movable when it comes to things that draw us closer to God, we're to be immovable when it comes to influences that seek to push us away from God. And we'll have more to say on that a little bit later on in our lesson, but we want to recognize that being steadfast is not about being resistant to all change. In fact, in many ways, we need to be ready and eager to make changes as needed if we're going to be pleasing to God. But something else that we want to recognize the command to be steadfast is not, is that it is not a commandment to hold fast to traditions that originate with man. Notice something that is said over in Matthew, the 15th chapter. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, as the Pharisees and scribes had an issue with something that Jesus' disciples were doing or not doing. Notice specifically what they say as they take issue with his disciples here in this verse. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2, Jesus is asked by these Pharisees and scribes, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Now, when these scribes and Pharisees asked this question, they were still at this time subject to the law of Moses. For just a short period of time longer, they would be subject to that. When they are speaking about the elders here, they're not talking about elders in a local church, as the church had not quite been established yet, except in the mind of God at this time. But they were talking about the elders as in the Jewish leaders who had come up with this commandment, this rule, that it was needful to wash their hands before they ate bread. And as far as I understand, that was something that was fine for them to do if they wanted to do that. As far as I know, there was nothing wrong with them washing their hands before they ate bread. That wasn't a tradition that was wrong in itself. But notice in part of Jesus' response to their question, what he says down at verse 9 of the chapter. He says, "They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine rules made by men." And so while it was fine for them to hold to these traditions themselves that were not wrong, were morally neutral, if you will, in themselves, by holding to these things in a way that was treating them as if they came from God, by binding these things on others, by insisting that others needed to hold fast to such traditions, Jesus says they were worshiping God in vain. They were teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. And we want to recognize that as we think about various traditions that we might hold fast to. If there is a tradition that is wrong in itself, well, we should flee that. If there is a tradition that comes from God, something that's divinely ordained, something that's a part of the law of Christ, then we're to hold fast to that, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. But a lot of traditions are in themselves morally neutral. They're not necessarily required or forbidden by God. And while it's okay to be somebody who we might describe ourselves as a traditionalist, we might say that we're someone who typically holds to those old-fashioned ways, so to speak, we want to recognize that that's not what being steadfast is about. Being steadfast is not about holding to traditions that originate with man. It's about holding fast to the things that are commanded by God. And I'll give an example of this to maybe help better illustrate this principle, an example that we've given before to help illustrate this. If you think about the example of a preacher standing behind the pulpit to preach, and we recognize at some point, I don't know how long ago it was, but at some point that tradition was established that a preacher would often stand behind a pulpit to preach, and there's nothing wrong with that tradition. And there's nothing wrong with being somebody who prefers that a preacher stand behind a pulpit as he preaches. But we want to recognize that being someone who has that preference doesn't make us steadfast. Being someone who says, "Well, I really like to have a preacher behind the pulpit," that's not steadfastness. That's not what God's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's simply a tradition that originated with man, and it's not a wrong tradition, but it's not required by God, and it's not something we're commanded to hold fast to. And the same could be said for anything that is simply a personal preference or an opinion or maybe something that God has not revealed for us about a certain subject that we might speculate on and think, "Well, I'm pretty sure this is what the Lord meant by this," even though he doesn't actually disclose that for us. Anything that is a personal preference or opinion or speculation that we are really dogmatic about and really holding fast to, we want to recognize that's not what being steadfast is about. That's not what God is commanding when he says to be steadfast. He's talking about those things he has revealed for us. He's talking about those things he has taught to be true in his word. But one more thing to note as we think about what steadfastness is not, and this is another really important one, because it can be easy to excuse certain behavior on the grounds that we're merely being steadfast when that's not what God's talking about. Being steadfast is not a license to be contentious. It's not a license to be someone who always seems to be stirring up an argument or to be belittling toward others or speaking condescendingly toward others or being ugly, we might say, with others in the disagreement that we might have with them concerning what Scripture teaches. The command to be steadfast does not negate other commands that we have to be gentle and be kind and be courteous and be humble in our treatment of our fellow man. Notice in Titus the third chapter, the first couple of verses of that chapter, as Paul is telling Titus some things to put the ones he is teaching in mind of or remind them of, he says, put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. Even when we recognize something that someone is holding to, whether in teaching or in practice, that violates the will of God, that still doesn't give us a license to be contentious. We see in passages like Galatians, the 6th chapter in verse 1, that when a brother is overtaken in a fault, the way to restore that one is in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, as the American Standard Version says. It's not in a spirit of contentiousness. That's not what being steadfast is about. There might be occasions where a sharper, if you will, approach is called for, but the spirit of contentiousness is not the same as the spirit of steadfastness. We want to make sure we understand that and not be deceived into thinking that being steadfast is something that it is not. That as we think about what steadfastness is, it's not about being resistant to positive changes. It's not about holding fast to certain things that are morally neutral in themselves and being real adamant we've got to hold fastly to these things, or holding fastly to certain opinions that we have or certain speculations we have concerning things God's not revealed to us. But what steadfastness is about is standing firm in the faith, in the teaching of our Lord. And we see that back there in 1 Corinthians. If you look a little bit later on down from our opening passage in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a verse that really summarizes steadfastness in a nutshell is here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, as the inspired Apostle Paul there in that verse says, watch, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. And that's what steadfastness is about. It's about firmness in the faith. It's about not allowing the various influences that are worldly in nature to cause us to be tossed back and forth in our service to God, but rather having a steadiness in our service to God, having the courage to stand for what's right regardless of the influences in our environment. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter in verse 14, we see an example of what steadfastness is not in some of the wording that's used here in this verse, as the writer here is speaking in verses 11 through 16 about God's purpose in assigning certain work within the church. Works such as apostles and prophets who existed in the first century. Works such as evangelists and pastors or shepherds and teachers who are a part of the Lord's design today. And as he's talking about what he's assigned this work within the local church for, he notes specifically in verse 14 that it is so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. That's a description of overcoming shakiness in our service to God and developing steadfastness of faith. Not being tossed to and fro, not having a shaky faith or being shaky in our service to God, not basing our obedience on the world's ever-evolving standards of right and wrong, or basing our service to God based upon the actions of others and allowing them to dictate whether we're faithful to God, but rather having a firmness of faith, standing steadfast regardless of the actions of those in the world around us. And so, for instance, as we think about what this looks like as it's put into practice, we recognize that in the time and place that we live, our society has grossly perverted the truth about the subject of divorce and remarriage. Within the last few years, we recognize that the immediate environment that we live in, or the immediate place that we live, has begun recognizing marriages, quote unquote, that are not legitimate marriages in the eyes of God, specifically between two men or two women. And we recognize that that is something that goes against what God teaches about His design for marriage. But many years prior to that, they began accepting, quote unquote, marriages that God does not view as legitimate marriages when allowing individuals to be divorced and remarried for just about any cause. And we recognize that even within the religious world, even among many people who are Christians, there are a lot of unbiblical views and unbiblical teachings and unbiblical stances about divorce and remarriage. And if we are tossed to and fro by those things, and we're looking to, well, what does the world say about this? We're looking to men for guidance on this rather than looking to God. We're going to be constantly going back and forth on these issues. But if we look to God and we stand firm in His teaching, we'll see something very clear, and we'll help hold steadfastly to that, both in teaching and in practice. And it's not just with our general stance about things such as this, but thinking about day-to-day instances we run into. For instance, if we're in the workplace and everyone in the workplace besides us is planning to go out for a few drinks, and we understand that everybody's doing it, so to speak, and they're encouraging us to join in with them on this, and we know that they make fun of us a bit if we choose not to do that, and there's a lot of pressure, a lot of peer pressure there can be. It's not just something that applies to people who are 18 and under. It's something that applies to adults as well, this peer pressure that we can face. And if we are allowing ourselves to be tossed to and fro, if we're denying steadfastness, then we can easily give in to something like that, or give in to something like cursing when we're around a lot of people who are cursing, or gossip as we're around a lot of people gossiping, or lying if someone's encouraging us to engage in that, or whatever it might be. We could go on and on with examples. But the point is that if we're going to be steadfast, we're going to stand firm in the faith and have the courage to do this regardless of the negative influences that we might have around us trying to get us to fall in line with what others are doing rather than falling fully in line with God's will for our lives. Steadfastness is in many ways about bringing ourselves under the full control of God, subjecting ourselves completely to God and His will, so that that which goes against God's will for us is something that we will not cave to. That as we think about this steadfastness that God commands us to develop, there's some clear things that we can see from Scripture are needed if we're going to develop this steadfastness as we should. And one of those, first and foremost, is we need to develop a knowledge of what God teaches is truly right and wrong. And that, we might say, is really the first step. If we're going to stand steadfastly in what is right and stand steadfastly against what is wrong, well, we've got to know what truly is right and what truly is wrong according to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit through Paul there told Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. In order for us to hold fast the form of sound words, that is the teaching that is revealed for us today in the New Testament, in Scripture in general, but particularly in the New Testament, if we're going to hold fast to those sound words, then it is needful for us first and foremost to know what those words are, to know what that teaching is. What is it that God defines as morally right and morally wrong? What is it that God defines as his pattern for the church and his pattern for the home and so on and so forth. And that's something that requires time and effort on our part. It is a lot easier to take the lazy way out and to accept something without digging into it enough to understand if it's truth or not. But the approach that God would have us to take is not the kind of approach that would turn to Matthew 7:1 and read, "Judge not that you be not judged," and just take that and run with it and make it say whatever we want it to say. And we could say that about any passage of Scripture. The approach God wants us to take is to give diligence to make sure that we are truly rightly dividing His Word and truly understanding His Word for what it says and not for what we want it to say. And so if we're going to be steadfast, we've got to be putting that time and effort into our study that is needed for us to truly come to an understanding of what God defines as right and wrong. But it's also something that requires a depth of commitment from us, a depth of commitment that not only will lead us to know what is right and wrong, but to determine I'm going to do what's right and avoid what's wrong no matter the result of that from a temporal perspective. I'm going to make sure I stand steadfastly with God. We see this principle alluded to in Matthew, the 13th chapter. In Matthew chapter 13, as we have here Matthew's account of the parable of the sower in verses 3 through 8, and then the explanation Jesus gives of this parable in verses 18 through 23. And as he speaks about the seed that fell in the stony places that wasn't allowed to take root, and it sprung up right away, but it didn't last, it didn't endure. As Jesus is explaining what that represents in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13, he says, "There what was sown on the rocky places, this is he who hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When oppression or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." And so as Jesus talks about the one who has a shaky faith, the one who does not allow commitment to God to be deeply rooted in his or her heart, as Jesus describes this person who receives the seed in the stony places, he notes that it is an individual who stumbles when oppression or persecution arises. Now, we might read that and just immediately think, well, that's talking about a Christian who just falls away completely and who just totally leaves the Lord behind because of various tribulations they may have faced in life. And certainly, this would be descriptive of such an individual. But that's not the only possibility of what this can be describing. This can be describing any time we're faced with a situation where we know if I choose to do this, I'm going to face hardship in some way. Maybe I'm going to have to leave my comfort zone. Maybe a close friend or family member is going to be really upset with me if I make this choice. Whatever it might be, maybe I might be in trouble at work. I might even lose my job if I choose to take this stance. Whatever it might be, there's all kinds of different situations we might find ourselves in where we have to choose between what is right and what is easy, between what is right and what will allow us to stay within our comfort zone. And if we choose the path that is easy rather than the path that is right, then this describes us. Even if we don't totally leave the Lord behind in the sense that we just forget Him altogether, if we choose to reject His will for us in any area of life, this can be descriptive of us. I really believe in looking at the parable of the sower, first of all, that it's not just the soil that or the seed that fell in the good ground representing Christians. I believe any of the four types of soil can represent Christians. And I really believe that it's not so cut and dry as to say that every single person fits just perfectly into one of these four categories and could never fall into any of the other categories. We could be somebody who, with certain teachings of God's Word, we have good soil, we receive the truth, and we're submissive to it. But then with other teachings of God's truth, we're hard-hearted and we reject it. We don't want to receive it. And with other teachings of God's Word, we don't put forth the time that is needed because the thorns of life are becoming the thief of time in our lives, and so we're not giving diligence to that which we ought to be fervently doing. And then in other areas of life, there might be things that we know what the right thing to do is, and we know I really ought to do this, but if I choose to do it, I'm going to have this hardship that results. This person's not going to be happy with me. I might have this outcome, whatever it may be, and we decide not to do that particular thing that we know based upon God's word He would have us to do. If we're guilty of that, we're not being steadfast in that particular area, whatever it might be, and God calls us to overcome that and have the depth of commitment. As we've noted a number of times, Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. As Peter had told Jesus, well, we want you to do what's right, but we don't think it's good for you to suffer all this hardship. And Jesus says, well, understand, number one, I'm going to suffer these things that the Lord or that the Father wills for me to suffer. And number two, if you want to truly be my disciple, understand the depth of the commitment that's involved in that. You've got to be willing, like me, Jesus says, to deny yourself, to take up your cross in a figurative sense, as Jesus did literally. And in so doing, we'll truly be following after Him. But as we think about this commitment that is needed from us to truly be steadfast as we ought to be, there's some points I want to glean from Scripture that ought to help us be strengthened in this as we endeavor to have this steadfastness of faith that God calls upon us to have. And first and foremost, just in a general sense, we can understand that to have this steadfastness, it is something that is possible because of the Lord and because of the help that He gives us. In order for us to stand firm in the Lord, we've got to put on the whole armor of God, that which God supplies us, that which God offers us to be able to overcome the spiritual battles that we face in life. And as we think about the help that God gives us, there's a number of points that we could make in consideration of this. But first and foremost, consider that God helps us to stand steadfast by always ensuring with every single temptation, with every single trial we face, any time there is a door that we can open, if you will, and walk into sin, He makes sure there's always also a door that we can open and walk into righteousness. Notice in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and in verse 13, the Holy Spirit through Paul there says, no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. Means don't think any time you're faced with a temptation, I'm the only one who's ever faced something like this. Others have faced it too. And he follows that up by saying, God is faithful. God is reliable, dependable, ought to be trusted, in other words. And He's particularly faithful to not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so as we think about the help that the Lord provides us to ensure that we can be steadfast no matter what trials and temptations we're faced with, first and foremost, we want to recognize God is faithful to always ensure there is a way of escape from sin. There's always an opportunity to say no to sin. And so anytime we feel like we have a lot of pressure on us, we feel like we're in a situation, maybe somebody's really pressuring us to tell a lie for them, to cover up something, and doesn't seem like there'll be too harsh of consequences if we go forward with that. But if we don't go forward with that, this person's going to be really upset with us, and we've got all this pressure on us. Or maybe it's something else, whatever it might be. Anytime we've got lots of pressure where somebody is really strongly encouraging us to do that which the Lord forbids or to omit that which the Lord requires, we want to stop and consider, I've got an opportunity here to say no. It is so easy to neglect our personal responsibility and to excuse ourselves by saying, well, I just couldn't help it. If you understood what my situation was like, if you understood how hard this was, you know it was something that I just could not help. But God teaches that that is simply not true. Every single time we're tempted to sin, there's a way of escape, and to deny that is to deny the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. Because of God and His greatness, we can know there's nothing that He requires of us that we don't have the ability to do. But something else that we see taught in Scripture that is a source of great comfort. This is a verse that can either be a fright to us or it can be a great comfort to us. And we get to choose which of the two to make it based upon our conduct. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 13, we see the description there of God's all-seeing nature. As it mentions there in Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 13, that there is no creature that is hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, if we are playing the hypocrite, then that's a verse that might give us great fright, and it ought to lead us to repent if that's the case. But if we are sincerely wanting to please God to the best of our ability, this is a verse that is a source of great, great comfort, to be able to know with every situation I'm in, God knows, God sees, God is aware. If I've got lots and lots of pressure on me to do something that's not right, God's fully aware of what I'm facing. God is there, God's aware, but He's also going to ensure that there's a way of escape. And that is such a source of comfort to us if we sincerely want to do what's right, to always know God is ever aware of what we're facing. And that ought to be the foremost question as we think about the options that we have, the choice that we have, to either stand steadfast in what's right, to stand firm in the faith, or to give into something that displeases God, rather than stopping and considering just, well, what's this person going to think of me? What's this person going to think of me? The foremost concern ought to be, what does God think of how I'm behaving? What's God going to think if I make this choice? What's God going to think if I make this choice? He is the one to whom we must give an account, and we ought to be much more concerned about pleasing Him than pleasing others. In fact, if it's a decision between the two, we ought not to concern ourselves with pleasing others, but please God when that conflicts with what pleases somebody else. And always remember, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is the one who we must please, and if we are doing that, that is something to be comforted by regardless of the reaction from others. But a specific blessing that God gives us to stand firm in the faith leads us into our final point, and that is that as we endeavor to stand steadfast in the faith, God provides a sure and steadfast anchor for us, and that is the anchor of hope. We see that in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verse 19, as it talks about our great high priest in the broader context, and it talks about how our great high priest, he entered into that which is within the veil, figurative way of talking about Him going into that most holy place, so to speak, for us. And ultimately, when Jesus went up into heaven, what He did is He took our hope with us, or with Him, rather. He took our hope with Him, and He set down that anchor, and our hope is now anchored in heaven. And because of that, we've got a sure and steadfast anchor, as Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and verse 19 points out. And that is such a much stronger anchor than anything that the world could offer. If we are choosing to go against what the Lord wills for us, what are we anchored by in that choice? We might be anchored by the temporary reaction we get from somebody who wants us to reject the Lord's will. Or we might be anchored by some temporal benefit that comes by our choice to reject the Lord's will. But if we are choosing to do what's right, we are anchored by hope of spending eternity being comforted in the direct presence of God. That is so much stronger of an anchor, so much firmer of an anchor than anything that the world can offer. But for us to have that anchor, it's needful for us to pursue that hope. Hope is not just something that comes naturally to some while others have no access to it. Instead, hope is something that must be deliberately pursued. And as we've touched on before, there's at least two basic elements Scripture shows us are involved in this concept of hope. Number one is having a great desire for something. And if we're going to have that hope, we've got to set our affection on things above and lay up treasure in heaven. And if we're not doing that, then we won't have this great hope God wants us to have. But number two, hope is about having a confident expectation that that which is desired will be fully realized. And while we understand that we can fall from grace, we also understand that we need not fall from grace, and we can have absolute 100% assurance that a day of judgment is coming, and that on that day the righteous of all ages will be gathered together in God's direct presence. And that takes us back to our opening passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the lead up to the final verse of the chapter, the inspired Apostle Paul, after talking about the assurance we have that Jesus has been raised, says there's above 500 brethren who he was seen by at once. Most of them are still here, he tells those brethren at Corinth. So you can ask them, they can verify this. And we have verification as we read the eyewitness accounts today. Jesus has been raised from the dead. So then in verse 20, he says, well, what's happened? Because he's been raised from the dead, he became the first fruit of them that are asleep. In other words, he was raised from the dead, ultimately up into heaven, never to die again. And because he was raised, we know a general resurrection day is coming. And we know if we are faithful to him, we'll likewise be raised up into heaven, never to die again. Verses 56 and 57 state it this way: the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death used sin and uses sin as its stinger, so to speak, to keep a hold of mankind. But as we see in Acts 2 or 3, it's pointed out that death couldn't keep a hold of Jesus. Well, why is that? Jesus, first of all, had no sin, and he had victory over sin through his death on the cross, so he wasn't able to be kept hold of by death. And so he had victory over death in his resurrection. And verse 57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus had that victory over death. He made it so that that stinger, if you will, couldn't keep a hold of him in his victory over sin and over death. And in his resurrection from the dead, now we're able to have victory in him. As he told John in the book of Revelation, I've got the keys of death and of Hades. No matter what they do to you, John, no matter what they do to you, Christian, I've got the power to raise you from the dead if you'll be faithful to me. And that's the lead up to this verse that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Be steadfast, be immovable when you consider Jesus has been raised, when you consider the victory he has accomplished and the victory we're able to have in him, it gives us great, great motivation to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, recognizing our labor is not in vain in the Lord. No matter what the world wants us to do, no matter how the world sways us with their ever-evolving standards, whatever we're able to gain from surrendering to that and being tossed to and fro by that, it's ultimately going to be found vain. But our labor in the Lord is not in vain because of Jesus and because of what he's done for us. And so that gives us great motivation to be steadfast in the faith. This hasn't been a lesson primarily for those who are outside the body of the saved. But as we draw this lesson to a close here this afternoon, we want to exhort anyone who is here this afternoon who is not right with God for any reason to make your life right with God before you leave here today. If you're someone who has never obeyed the gospel, or you're someone who's not living faithfully as a Christian, in either case, we'd encourage you to make the correction that's needed in your life to be right with God. If you are somebody who has never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you have a repentant heart, you have a desire to give your life to him and do what's right from this moment onward. If you have that repentant heart and you have that belief, then you're ready to be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him. And we'd love to assist you with that and can do so before you leave here today. If you're somebody who is a Christian who has sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, won't you do that? If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.